passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. It says this: "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." You may be seated. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during the rise of the Nazi regime in Germany during the 1930s. And as the Nazi party took increasing control over every facet of German life, this also included the church. The Nazi party sought to unite all churches under one banner that would, in essence, be an arm of the Nazi party. In other words, they would say you could do whatever you want when it comes to worship. You were free to worship as long as you supported both publicly and privately the Nazi party. Now, as you can imagine, this was problematic to a number of practicing Christians, including Bonhoeffer. And so in response to the Nazi party's increasing control of churches, Bonhoeffer was among a group of Christians who founded an underground church movement in Germany called the Confessing Church. And starting in the year 1935, Bonhoeffer led an underground seminary training pastors for the Confessing Church. And this led to increasing levels of scrutiny and censure from the Nazi party, which culminated with Bonhoeffer being arrested in 1943. Now, this increasingly hostile environment to Bonhoeffer and others was actually a very formative time for them, as you might imagine. Do we die? Okay. As you can imagine, this was an increasingly formative time for them. They were increasingly cut off from the rest of German society, and this group of Christians, they began to depend on one another more and more. And so Bonhoeffer and others, they began to grasp what true Christian community looked like during those years because they had nowhere else to turn. And it was actually this experience, and reflecting on this experience, that Bonhoeffer wrote a short book. It was titled Life Together. And it looks at what does it mean to live as a part of Christian community. And even though this book was written about 85 years ago, it's an incredibly practical book. It's also mercifully short. It's only 122 pages if you are interested in reading it. And it considers various aspects of the Christian life, and it highlights actually a number of topics that Paul talks about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And these connections, they really shouldn't surprise us, because Bonhoeffer's work in the 1930s was simply just applying to his specific Christian community these principles that have been around for millennia as found in God's Word. And those principles are found in our passage this morning. It's what Paul is doing as he's closing this letter to the church in Thessalonica. He's giving them a number of practical challenges for them to live out on how they should live together as a church. Now, at first glance, these verses look like they have very little connecting them together. In fact, as we are reading this on our own, we might actually, and this is, I'm speaking for myself here, sometimes when we just put it on autopilot and we're reading passages such as this, it's hard to see the connective tissue between the different verses, and it's almost easier to read this like it's an overzealous parent leaving their child with a first-time babysitter, and they're walking out the door, and there's just like this fire hydrant of last-minute commands is everything that comes to mind of, oh yeah, do this, and don't forget about this, and then there's this as well on how to take care of their child. But that's not what Paul is doing, because as we closely examine this passage, we see that there's this deeper structure, because all of these verses focus on how we as Christians are to live life together. So here at the outset, I want us to be clear as to Paul's focus in these verses. If you were to take one truth home from these verses, I hope it would be this. Life together gives God and others the place of prominence. Life together gives God and others the place of prominence. Christian community, life together gives God and others the place of prominence in our lives. God wants this to be evident in the church in Thessalonica, and God wants that to be evident of us here as well. If we want to be a Christian community, and if we want to grow in life together, and honestly, if we don't, then we should check our own hearts, because that is what God calls his people toward. Then we are to give God and others the place of prominence in everything. Now, how does Paul describe that in these verses this morning? We'll soon note that of the 20 commands in 1 Thessalonians, 18 of them are found in this passage. There's a lot of commands on how we are to live well under God and how we are to serve one another. This isn't a way for us to merit God's approval. It's not a way for us to earn our status before him. Paul has made that abundantly clear in this letter to this point. Instead, it is a way for us to live in light of who we are as the people of God. Our text looks at four areas of life together as a church, and then it follows with a closing benediction. So that's going to be our focus this morning, our roadmap this morning as well. Would you pray with me as we jump into God's word? Lord, we thank you for your word. We do ask that you would speak to us this morning as we consider what you would have for us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We ask that you would help us as a church to grow in our love for you and our love for one another. Help us, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we ask ourselves at the beginning of this passage, how do we live life together as a church? Paul starts by focusing on what might be a surprising area for us, especially in our anti-authoritarian age. He starts by focusing on church leadership. He says life together is guided by church leaders. Paul starts by giving instruction concerning church leadership, specifically how the church should respond to those who are in leadership positions in the church. Paul is making a startling claim. True life together in Christian community does not primarily happen in parachurch settings, external to the church, but should take place in the church itself. Start in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, like most of this morning's passage, there's a great deal to unpack in these two verses. I was telling my wife earlier this week when she asked how the sermon was going, I said, I feel like I'm preaching five sermons in the course of one sermon. There's a lot that we could unpack in every single one of these areas, including this one. Here, Paul is intertwining the responsibilities of those who are in church leadership with the response of the church to the leaders of the church. Let's go ahead and unravel these two threads and look at each individually, starting with the responsibility of church leaders. Notice the underlined portions in our passage here this morning. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. I underline three different descriptions here. Each of them is assuming that is an assumption from Paul that those who are in church leadership are actually doing these things. Let's briefly look at each of them. First is this phrase, labor among you. Paul starts by mentioning that church leaders are those who labor among the church. There are two important parts of this statement from Paul. Paul assumes that church leaders will be known in the church community because of their labor, that they work hard. Paul uses this word regularly in his writings to describe the effort that he puts forth in his ministry. Notice Colossians chapter 1, for example. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, or labor, struggling with all his energy that he works powerfully within me. Paul isn't just saying that church leaders should be hard workers, because he doesn't just say labor. He says labor among you. He's referring to those who work among the church. Church leaders must not be isolated. They should work hard among the church, both as an example, but also as a part of their very calling. Let's go ahead and keep moving. Paul next gives a description of church leadership, not so much as a responsibility, but as just a description when he says that they are over you in the Lord. God's economy means that he entrusts leadership in his church to specific leaders. Authority is not a bad thing. In fact, when it is rightly used, wisely used, it is a very good thing. That's one of the lessons that we got as we worked our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, that leadership is a good gift to the church when it is used rightly, and yet it is also a very bad thing when it's used poorly. But this isn't just a statement on authority. This phrase, over you, has a sense that's not really captured in what we see here in our English. It has this connotation of an unwavering commitment, unwavering devotion. It's made clear in other places in Scripture when this word is used by Paul, places like Titus chapter 3. And let our people learn to devote themselves. That phrase, devote themselves, is the same word. To good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. Devote themselves is the same word as over you, which shows how authority is supposed to be used among God's people. It's a form of devotion. It's a form of utter commitment for the good of the church. No wonder Paul says that those who are over you are over you in the Lord. It is a part of God's calling. The implication, of course, is that they will be held accountable by God to how they conduct themselves among the church. One final phrase that Paul mentions. Paul highlights that the church leaders admonish. There is an inherent teaching component for church leaders. That looks different for different church leaders, but it is a part of their calling. Part of their responsibility before God is to instruct and, as necessary, to warn or to admonish those in the church toward a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. That's part of being accountable to how God has called them. Now, there's more that we could say about church leadership. You could look at other passages, specifically 1 Peter chapter 5 talks a lot about the responsibilities of church leaders. But it starts with this, laboring among the church as a part of God's calling and admonishing as necessary. Now, how should those who are in the church respond to church leaders? Well, Paul uses two phrases to describe the right response. He says, respect and esteem very highly in love. There is something very beautiful about a church that loves and respects their church leaders, not because they're perfect, but as an outpouring of gratitude to God for how he is leading the church. Now, while the church, we notice at the very end, there's this phrase, be at peace. And that might not seem like it has much to do with church leadership specifically. It might just be something that is general. And yet, as we're following the structure of this passage, it seems to be connected specifically to the topic of church leadership. You get to verse 14, and you notice it says, and we urge you. It's the starting of a new section. So this idea of being at peace with one another is focused on how we interact with one another in the context of church leadership. In some way, there is a connection with respect for church leaders and peace in the church congregation. And I say that somewhat tongue in cheek, because anyone who has experienced church conflict and tensions knows that all too often it goes hand in hand with an issue with church leadership. Now, Paul surprises us here with his instructions on life together in the church, starting out with our relationship with those who are in church leadership. But from there, he transitions to a second area, one that might be a little bit more understandable for us, and that is how we interact with one another. That's our second section in verses 14 and 15, life together with others in the church. Now, I would hazard a guess that most of us find it easy to connect with some when you gather with the church. And yet many of those that we gather with, that we connect easily with, are people that we are just naturally drawn to in the first place. We share similar likes or dislikes. We share similar personalities. We share a similar sense of humor. We find ourselves in a similar stage of life. We connect with those that we look up to or those that we want to learn from. And that's not bad. But is that what Paul focuses on? What he has in mind when he says that we are to live or do life together with others in the church? That we only connect with those that we have a pretty good of chance of connecting with anyway if we met them in any other gathering? This is the question that Paul has in mind in these verses when he talks about life together with others in the church. Specifically, Paul addresses three groups of Christians that, at least for the Thessalonians, were harder to live with in the church body. But just because they were harder to live with, or just because it didn't come as naturally as others, it didn't mean that it was an excuse to ignore them or ignore the calling of the Christian community. Take a look at verse 14. "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Notice the three categories that Paul highlights here. First, he says something about the idle. These are people who refuse to work, likely because they were too busy waiting for Jesus' return. How should the church live with the idle in their midst? By admonishing them and encouraging them to work. Implied in this, of course, is the sense that you are willing to embrace or invest in a relationship with others to the point where you are actually able to encourage them, that you're actually able to speak into their lives. Paul highlights a second category. He says the faint-hearted. These are people who are discouraged, and maybe sometimes not only are they discouraged, but if you are around them, they are discouraging. Perhaps they were worried or anxious about their state before God, their certainty of their salvation before God, something that Paul actually addresses earlier in this letter. Or maybe they were discouraged about, as they found themselves in grief at the death of a family member, and they were still wrestling with that, long past what we would consider the socially acceptable time frame. And maybe it's something else, having a downcast soul, caused by any number of reasons. Paul says, what is the church supposed to do in situations such as these? Are we just supposed to ignore the awkward moments? Are we supposed to turn around and head the other direction? Are we supposed to listen, but not say anything at all? No. Paul says that we are to encourage the faint-hearted. Now, that's not to say that we encourage them with useless platitudes, because that's not encouragement at all. But we are to encourage by following Paul's example in this letter. Notice how Paul encouraged the faint-hearted who doubted their salvation here in 1 Thessalonians. He points them to the promises of the gospel in chapter 1. He points them to the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives in chapter 1 and chapter 2. How does he encourage those who grieve the death of their loved ones? Well, in chapter 4, he reminds them of the promises of God. And in the same way, when we encounter those who are faint-hearted, whatever the cause, we would do well to follow Paul in encouraging others with the words of Scripture. Notice Paul has a third category here as well. He refers to the weak. And probably in the context of 1 Thessalonians, this is a reference to those who have fallen again and again and again into sin. How should the church do life together with these Christians? Should they just say nothing, hoping that God will bring about the change on his own? And God can do that, but normally he works through his people. Should Christians condone their actions? Or should Christians go to the other extreme and condemn them for what they are doing? It's worth noting that Paul does not say admonish those who are weak. We might expect Paul to say that word, to warn those who continue to fall into sin again and again of the judgment that is coming. But instead, he says help. This is a graphic word. It's an involved word. It means to cling to. Life together with those who are weak means that we go to extraordinary lengths to help them battle sin. We don't condemn them. We don't condone them. We don't even stop at just warning them. We help them. We walk with them. And if that weren't enough, Paul heads off any potential objections by closing with a reminder. Be patient with them all. Paul says that we are to show patience to those who are harder to engage in Christian community. Don't give up on them. Love them well. Model Jesus to them, just as he, in his unending patience, has walked with you, has borne with you. We are to show the same for others. Paul closes this section on life with others in the church with a more general statement. He says in verse 15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Christians should follow the commands of Jesus in never repaying evil for evil, but instead resolving to be a people who seek to do good toward one another. When you are inevitably wronged by someone in the church, you don't get even. You don't just give up. You seek to do good to them. And that's not just true of those who are in the church. This principle applies toward those who are outside the church as well. That's what Paul says very explicitly. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. When you experience evil at the hands of others, you don't seek to get even. You seek to do good. Now, it's perhaps this mentioning of experiencing evil at the hands of others that Paul transitions to a new point. Now he focuses on life together as a praying church. That's the focus of verses 16 through 18, that we would be a people of prayer. Notice what he says starting in verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There are three commands in these verses. Each of them is a call, not to a one-time event, but instead to a lifestyle. To be a people who rejoice, to be a people who pray, to be a people who give thanks. This is God's will for his people, to regularly and habitually be a people of rejoicing, of gratitude, of prayer, regardless of our circumstances. We give thanks and rejoice not because of our circumstances, but because of God's character and God's promises. These verses remind me of the words that are attributed to the preacher from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon. I wasn't able to track down a source, so I don't know if he actually said this or not. But Spurgeon allegedly once said when talking about prayer, "I never pray for longer than 5 minutes, and yet I never go 5 minutes without praying." And this is the lifestyle that is in view here. To be a person who regularly communes with God through prayer throughout the day. Pray without ceasing doesn't mean that you have formal prayer at all times or every few minutes. You have a reminder set on your phone or your watch where you say, okay, I got to pause now and I got to spend some time in prayer. It means to live a life in a posture of prayer at all times, to be in communion with God, to be willing to cry out to him for help, inviting him into every moment, even just under your breath. Every moment to live your life in a posture of prayer, of neediness upon God. Now, this section might seem like it's a little personal in a list of commands on life together, but what is true of individuals is supposed to be true of the church corporately as well, that we should be a people who encourage one another toward rejoicing, encourage one another toward giving thanks. We should be quick to offer prayer to one another, for one another, and with one another, because this is God's will for his people. Now, as Paul continues, he focuses on one area of life together, and that is a life with the Holy Spirit. We might sum up verses 19 through 22 this way: life together by the Spirit and under the Word. Life together by the Spirit and under the Word. Now, that might not be immediately evident from verses 19 through 22 if you have your Bible open and you're looking at these verses. So let's go ahead and work our ways through these verses and consider what they are saying, starting in verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Each of these commands has something to do with the Holy Spirit. More specifically, how we live a Spirit-filled and a Spirit-directed life. The Spirit is described as a fire in passages such as Acts 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul comes back to this imagery here. Those who are indwelled with the Spirit cannot lose the Spirit, but it is possible to extinguish his work in your life, just like a fire being doused with water. Now we might say, well, how exactly can we quench the Spirit? Because I don't want to do that. Here, Paul gives us three specific areas to avoid. I want to start with the third because it's the easiest. It's similar to other parts of Paul's writing. He says, abstain from every form of evil. It's worth noting that the type of life that you live has a direct impact on your relationship with God. If we live a life with a blatant disregard for the commands of God, then it should not surprise us when we find ourselves distant from God. When you feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit to do this or to do that or to say something, how you respond matters. If you listen to the Spirit and respond with obedience, then as hard as that might be to be obedient in that moment, it's actually going to be easier the next time. To switch metaphors here, you're exercising your spiritual muscles of obedience in those moments. And the more use that they get, the easier obedience will be. Now, the opposite is true as well. If you ignore the prompting of the Spirit and you go the other way, you disobey God, you go against his word, you're exercising different spiritual muscles. You're exercising the spiritual muscles of disobedience, as it were. And it will be easier for you to disobey the next time. The Bible uses a different phrase to describe this. It says this is called hardening your heart. When you ignore God, you harden your heart, and that is a slippery slope that leads you away from fellowship with him. This is what Paul has in mind when he says abstain from every form of evil as a part of quenching the Spirit. Because every time you participate in evil, it quenches the Spirit in your life. It ruins the vitality of your life with God. Paul actually says something similar in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. Notice verse 30. We won't read the entire passage, but notice chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You might say, well, how exactly do I grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, this verse is found in the midst of commands concerning our speech, concerning our anger, concerning forgiving one another, being patient with the sins of others, how we use our bodies, how we use our time, and more. The focus of these verses is very clear. The lives that we live and the choices that we make have a direct impact on our relationship with God. So as Paul says here, abstain from every form of evil. So that's the easiest of these three commands on how not to quench the Spirit. The other two are closely related. They come before that, focusing on this idea of prophecy in verse 20 and verse 21. Paul writes this, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything." Now here Paul is telling the church that prophecy, and we're going to get to that in a moment, we'll define that, so bear with me here. But he's saying that prophecy is inspired by the Spirit, and to ignore prophecy or to despise it is actually to quench the Spirit. Now that might lead us to a whole host of other questions on the topic, because some churches claim that things such as prophecy have ceased after the New Testament came to an end. Other churches will go the other direction and they will commission prophets, and those prophets will make declarations about current nation states, similar to statements that we see in Old Testament biblical prophets. How do we understand this passage? How do we not despise prophecy, but also at the same time, how do we have the right understanding of what Paul is referring to here? Well, we start by acknowledging that the Bible speaks of prophecy in different ways. We have Old Testament prophets who speak authoritatively for God, but that's not the same thing that what Paul is describing here. You might say, well, how do I say that? Why do I say that? Because in verse 21, Paul tells us to test these prophecies. So there is an assumption that some things that are claimed to be prophecy are actually not prophecy at all, and so we must test these things. We go further and say, well, how exactly do we follow Paul's command to test everything? Well, in order to test something, we need to have something that we can measure those words against, something that is reliable, something that is trustworthy, something that is true. And of course, we have that. We have the Bible. So these prophetic statements from people in the church should not be taken as scriptural. They're not carrying the same amount of authority and weight as Scripture. But instead, as a part of grasping, the process of grasping whether or not they should be listened to or not, we submit them to Scripture itself. This is actually made even clearer when we contrast it with Paul's words later in verse 27. This is a very important verse. Verse 27 says this, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." This might seem like an innocuous statement, just something that Paul says at the very end, but it's a very important verse. Paul is making an astonishing claim about the authority of the letter of 1 Thessalonians. In the church gathering, the only thing that you would read corporately was Scripture. It was the Old Testament at that time. And so he here is placing the church under oath to have this letter read in the church gathering in Thessalonica in the exact same way that the Old Testament was read. He's making an astonishing claim about the level of authority of this letter as the church receives it, that it is the same level of authority as the Old Testament. And if the church hides this letter from Christians in Thessalonica, they're damaging the spiritual growth that God intends for his people. So you notice a contrast here. Paul is saying 1 Thessalonians is authoritative. It is the word of God. He puts people under oath to read it so everyone can have it, everyone can hear it. And we contrast that with this idea of prophecy, where we are to not despise prophecy, but also that we are to test its value and test its validity. Of course, I haven't defined prophecy yet, So you might be saying, well, what exactly is in mind here? What is prophecy when he says, don't despise it? Well, 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us the purpose of prophecy. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So prophecy is something that is spoken into a specific situation with a specific application that is meant for building others up, encouraging them, or comforting them, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That might not be a comprehensive list in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but it gives us an understanding of what we should consider prophecy and what we shouldn't. It also gives us an understanding of how we might begin to test everything, as Paul tells us. Now, because this command is found in a section on the Holy Spirit here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we would probably add that this is a Spirit-led statement for other Christians. In other words, that the Spirit is prompting someone to say this. And again, we're going to further define that here in a second. You see how I said that this was like five sermons rolled into one? John Piper, I love the way he describes prophecy. He says it this way: I take prophecy as something that God spontaneously brings to mind in the moment, and because we are fallible in the way we perceive it and the way we think about it and the way we speak it, it has not carried the same level of infallible scripture-level authority. I like that description because it shows, first, the Spirit's role; second, what it might look for us; and third, acknowledge that we might get things wrong. In light of all of this, I don't think that prophecy, what is in view here, is someone who claims to be prophesying about world situations, as we see every election cycle here in the United States. This is a gift for the good of the church, where church members are speaking into the lives of others as God leads them. So go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What does it mean to despise prophecy? What does it mean to quench the Spirit? It's to have an overcritical attitude toward others when they share something about what God has laid on their hearts. That's not to say that we accept these things uncritically. And many of us are all too aware that people have been incredibly hurtful when they are talking with those who have suffered loss. And they claim to be prophesying, they claim to be speaking God's word to others, and they do more harm than good. We must recognize that God uses his people for comfort and encouragement and building up his people. And yet, if we refuse to listen to anyone, then we are cutting ourselves off from the Spirit's work in our lives. And let me give you a very practical example of what I think this looks like today. This morning I was reading in Isaiah chapter 25 and 26. And there's this passage in Isaiah chapter 25. Absolutely beautiful. Oh man, it was amazing. It was about how God is going to destroy death. Such an incredible promise. And there's some wonderful connections between Isaiah chapter 25 and what we read at the end of Revelation. Revelation 21 and 22 specifically. In fact, those connections cannot be coincidental. And one of the things that people who have studied Revelation a lot will say as they're reading Revelation is that it's very clear that John, the author of Revelation, he wrote this while studying the Old Testament, while meditating on certain parts of the Old Testament. And that's why we see this imagery reappear from the Old Testament and applied specifically in the book of Revelation. Now, take that to us today. What does it mean to prophecy today? Well, what I think it means is you are someone who is saturated in Scripture. You are someone who is reading the Bible. And as you are reading the Bible and you are praying through a certain passage of Scripture, God places it on your mind. You know who needs to hear this? And then you fill in the blank of the name of the person that you should share this passage with, whether to comfort them or encourage them or build them up. You're rooted in Scripture. You are taking Scripture and you are bringing it to someone else. That is what God, I think, has in mind when he's talking about prophecy here. So if we are someone who sees this and we feel like we have a prompting, we should ask ourselves first and foremost, well, is this prompting from God? Is this, we should be the one who's testing the spirit, testing what we're saying to see if it actually lines up with Scripture before we even share it with someone else. Is this found in Scripture? Is this the Holy Spirit laying this on my head, or is this or on my heart, or is this just something that I've just come up with on my own? Is this caused by having too many tacos last night? We should start there by testing the Scriptures, or not testing the Scriptures, but testing things by aligning them with the Scriptures. Prophecy is rooted in Scripture because it is underneath the Scriptures. It is not authoritative, but the Bible itself is. Now, there's so much more that we could say on that topic, and it feels like the case, again, for each of these areas, but do you see how these verses fit together to focus on a life by the Spirit under the Word of God? This is another key component of life together. And that's where Paul ends. He's leaving behind his final instructions for life together for this church in Thessalonica, and he transitions to a benediction and closing comments. He says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." We're not going to spend any time applying that one. "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Note the powerful words of comfort in this benediction, that you can be confident in God's finishing work, not because of any trait that is inherent in you, but because of God's character and because of his commitment to do what he has said that he will do. God will sanctify his people completely. God will keep his people blameless for the Lord Jesus' return. He is faithful. He will do just that. And as we wait for his return, that day when he finishes his work, we strive to keep the words of this passage living a life together. How? By giving God and others the place of prominence in our lives. As we go from here, ask yourself, which of the four areas of this passage on life together is God calling you to address? Is it your life together in the context of responding to church leaders? Is it your life together with others in the church, particularly those that you don't naturally gravitate toward? Is it life together in prayer with others and for others? Or is it a life guided by the Spirit under the Word of God? If we are to be a people who live life together by giving God and others the place of prominence, we apply each of these in our lives in increasing measure. Let us be a people who do just that. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. And God, it has been a privilege even just over the last couple months as a church to follow what was written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about reading this book in the gathering of the church, working our way through it to grasp it, to understand what you would have us to learn. Thank you, God, for your word. Help us to be a people who live life together here in the church for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.